We are going to look at now, in what many ways is part two of our discussion from last week, and that is the subject of tradition. I love that song from Fiddler on the Roof. Tradition. But that's not really what we're talking about. That's what people think. When we talk about tradition in the Apostolic Church, we're not talking about how you bake your turkey on Thanksgiving. There are those who like to bake their turkey on its back. There are those who say, no, 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 you must bake it on its belly. And there are some that bake it on a beer can in the barbecue. All right, there are all sorts of different ways. But that's not what we're talking about. There are some people who like to cut their hair this way or part their hair that way. There are some people that talk about a length of a garment or a what these we're talking about customs there. Or you could say traditions. It's fine. English is a flexible language in this regard. But when we talk in the Christian church about Christian tradition, we're talking about apostolic tradition. At least those who follow the apostolic tradition are referring to apostolic tradition. And so what we're going to look at tonight is a topic that is the topic of tradition, which is often a one of those flashpoints among apostolic Christians and Protestants in the debate of what is authentic Christian doctrine. Last week, we talked about the problem of the doctrine of the Bible alone. And a lot of times, the topic of the Bible alone, if handled properly, is shown to be, of course, the doctrine of the Bible alone, is shown to be a relatively recent idea in Protestant, in Christianity. And it appears, for the most part, during the time of the Reformation until today, the last 500 years of the history of Christianity. And with that topic of the Bible and the Bible alone, of course, the kind of a sister topic to that is the question of tradition and its relevance. If I have the Bible and the Bible alone, and that's all I need, then what do I need with this tradition stuff? I mean, who cares what way you bake your turkey? The Bible can guide me. It is the Word of God. And it is the Word of God. But there's a problem. Someone might think that they can read their Bible by themselves and try to determine successfully what is apostolic doctrine, what are the Christian doctrines taught by the early church, what did Jesus teach his apostles, and what did they teach the first generation of Christians. Someone might say, well, look, here we have the most important of first century Christian literature. That which the early Christians felt was inspired. It's of apostolic origin. Yeah, absolutely. And someone said, well, then that's all I need to figure out what is that apostolic doctrine. Well, statistics would prove you wrong. Ever since that idea arose, that all I need is my Bible alone, me and my Bible, and inject a little Holy Spirit, and I can figure out what the early church taught and therefore what I should believe and what this word, this New Testament, the Word of God means for my life. The Reformation began with one man named Martin Luther who came up with this idea. Then we saw John Calvin, then Erich Zwingli. Now, Calvin and Luther didn't do a whole lot together, but Zwingli and Luther, oh, they argued. Fierce debates. Luther said, we baptize babies. Zwingli said, no, we don't. Luther said, yes, we do. The Bible says so. Zwingli said, no, it doesn't. Yes, it does. No, it doesn't. Yes, it does. No, it doesn't. Which one is it? Luther believed that Christians should baptize babies because not only was that what Christians have done for 1,500 years up to his time, but he saw that that's really that's what the scriptures teach. You circumcise babies in the old covenant, so of course you baptize babies, as Paul showed in Colossians chapter 2, the baptism is the new circumcision. And in Acts the Apostles, they baptize whole households. There's never a moment when you hear this idea that, well, we only baptize those who have certain age or reason. But Zwingli said, hey, wait a minute, but there is no clear example in the New Testament of them making a point of this, that they would baptize a baby. And so therefore, we don't baptize babies. And so his movement was called the Anabaptist movement, the rebaptizers. And it's Zwingli in many ways that his theology and his anti-sacramentology that gives birth to a lot of American Protestantism. You also get Luther and Calvin mixed in there as well. So how could Luther and Zwingli be at odds of something extremely important like baptism? Jesus said at the end of Matthew's gospel, go out and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit and teaching them all that I taught you. See, that baptism is kind of central there to the Christian faith. When in Acts the Apostles, at the first Christian Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit descended upon the apostles and they began to speak in many languages, and those who were there from many regions who spoke many languages understood them in their own language, said, wow! And Peter said, this is the gift of the Holy Spirit. It's the fulfillment of the prophecy of Joel. And let me tell you why. And he began to preach the gospel to them. And when he told them about the death and resurrection of Jesus, they said, what should we do? And Peter said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the Holy Spirit. As you go on in Acts the Apostles, you hear about every place where Paul goes, you have these conversions, and where Peter goes, the house of Cornelius, etc., and they baptize. Think of the jailer. Think of Paul's conversion. Most people think of Paul's conversion as scales fall from his eyes and he runs off to start his missions. That's a Protestant movie. He's baptized. Baptism is central to the Christian faith. Central. It's not just one of those odd things we do. It's central. And how is it that we have two very important members, founders of the Reformation, at odds about who should be baptized and what it actually means? Luther believed it was a sacrament, which means it actually did something to you by the power of the Holy Spirit. Zwingli? No way! It's just it's a public thing you do. Why do you do it? Because Jesus said to do it. Why do you say to do it? Because it's a public thing. I'm getting dizzy. So Luther and Zwingli were at odds about this. This is early in the Reformation. These are the fathers of the Reformation, Luther, Zwingli, and Calvin. And so today you find among Protestants, the inheritors of that tradition, that Protestant tradition, all sorts of debates and confusion about what is the meaning of baptism, what does it do, when do you do it? That's a big problem. What about the Eucharist? Central to the Christian faith. Now, if you're a Zwinglian Christian and you only celebrate the Lord's Supper with some Welch's grape juice and some crackers once a year by passing a plate around, it probably doesn't mean much to you. That's Zwinglianism. You can, all scholars, I don't care what denomination they are, if they have a PhD after the name, agree. All biblical scholars will agree that early Christian celebrations, gatherings, always included a Eucharistic aspect. Always. Christians never got together without celebrating the Eucharist. So then, what does it mean? It's very important. Jesus said, who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has life, and in my worries upon the last day. Seems kind of important to me. Jesus, right before he went off to his passion, He gave them bread and wine, said, this is my body, this is my blood. Do this in remembrance of me. Seems kind of important. So then, what does it mean? What is it? How often should we do this? Does Welch's grape juice and Ritz crackers cut it? These are really important questions. So, but Christians in the Protestant world are very divided about this. And so, now these different groups are using the same Bible, same canon, same list of books, and come up with very different interpretations about very central Christian doctrines. And these Christians who have these debates about these very central doctrines sideline these doctrines because there's no agreement on them. And so the Eucharist and baptism are kind of sideline topics within the Christian world, within the Protestant Christian world. But if you look at the early church, if you look at the New Testament, if you look in the first couple centuries of Christian literature, baptism and Eucharist, central. There's a problem. Okay, so how do we solve the problem? We solve the problem by laying down our arms, right? We lay down our doctrinal arms. In my Baptist tradition, we believe this. In my Lutheran tradition, we believe this. In my whatever, although they usually won't use the word tradition unless they're well enough educated to realize they have a tradition. What we need to do is we need to say, realize, okay, look, we have 45,000 different denominations of Protestantism today, all coming from one root, Martin Luther. And the number's not getting any smaller, it's getting bigger, okay, by the day. Exponential growth. In another 50 years, 100,000 denominations, 200,000, I don't know. There's a mathematician in the audience here. So what can stop this problem? Jesus prayed that we would be one. Now, when Jesus prays, those prayers are answered. So there's another question, another problem. If I'm a Baptist and I can't even agree with my Baptist church down the street or the other Baptist church down the street, there's First Baptist Church of whatever and Second Baptist Church of whatever and the Southern Baptist Church of whatever and the Independent Baptist Church of whatever, we got a problem. We're not talking about just disunity within Protestantism. There's disunity within particular traditions of Protestantism. The Presbyterians jokingly refer to themselves as the split peas. Right? There's about 30 different types of Presbyterians. That was a number I heard about 10 years ago. There's probably more now. I just learned about Lutheranism. I knew all about Lutheranism, but a new development. I didn't know this, but in America, primarily, you usually find Missouri Synod, which is kind of traditional Lutheranism, much more European-style Lutheranism. And then you find, again, there's other synods, but this is a big one. And then you find across the board, almost everywhere, you find American Evangelical Lutheran. Well, I just learned, I didn't know this, but the American Evangelical Lutheran Church split, I don't know, 5-10 years ago, into two different groups, the North American Lutheran Church and the American Evangelical Church. They're two different groups now over some doctrinal stuff. So how do we solve this problem? Jesus prayed that his followers would be one, and that's a prayer that will be answered and is answered and already has been answered. His followers have been one for 2,000 years. So when you find division, you've got a problem. When you find yourself outside of the main body of Christians that have existed for 2,000 years, then there's a problem. So how do we solve that problem? The problem is solved not by the Bible and the Bible alone, which someone might think is a source of unity, because it's not. I mean, the Bible, there's nothing wrong with the Bible itself. It's the Word of God. I have a PhD in biblical studies. I've dedicated my life to teaching and preaching the Bible. You're not going to find anyone more dedicated to teaching and preaching the Bible and to get people reading their Bibles. Okay? But what guides me in my interpretation of the Bible? My own particular feelings? A burning in the bosom? A little spiritual indigestion? What guides me? Something that my pastor told me? Something I read in a book somewhere? Something I found on Wikipedia? What guides me? A little footnote in my Bible that I got at Walmart? Well, what guides me is the apostolic tradition. Those who collected these books and read these books and collected them because they were reading them in the churches and continue to collect them, continue to read them in their churches during their Eucharistic services and have been doing that for 2,000 years. That tradition, which gives me the Bible, is the tradition which guides me in interpretation of the Bible. To pick anything else as my guide is extreme egotism. Which leads to individualism, which leads to a contradiction of what Jesus prayed in John chapter 17, that his followers would be one. What is the pillar and foundation of truth? If I was a Baptist, my first answer, shooting from the hip, would be the Word of God. But that's not what the Bible says. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15, it says that the church is the pillar and foundation of truth. The church is the pillar and foundation of truth. And if when asked the question, what is the pillar and foundation of truth, if your first answer is the Bible, then you've got a problem. Because your answer just contradicted what the apostles taught. Again, I have no problem with the Bible. I love the Bible. I've dedicated my life to studying it and teaching it and preaching it. But we have to read the Bible and appreciate it and love it in the way that it wants to be loved and taught. We have to understand the Bible in the context in which it was born. All right. So, tradition. Tradition is the guide. Now, the first, when you say something like that, a lot of answers people say, well, but doesn't the Bible say that tradition's bad? Didn't Jesus teach that tradition was bad? No, it doesn't. Let's turn to a couple of passages which are usually thought to be passages which condemn tradition. Turn with me first to Colossians chapter 2, one of my most favorite passages of the Pauline epistles, but not for this particular reason. Colossians chapter 2. Chapter 2. Paul says in verse 8, chapter 2, verse 8, see to it that no one makes a prey of you by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition. All right. So Paul warns right there against human tradition. I'll warn you too about it. Be very wary of that. Let me give you a human tradition, for example. What kind of grape juice should we use for the Eucharistic Supper this year? Welch's. Why Welch's? Because that's what we've always used. Ever since when? Ever since Dr. Welch's son, Charles Welch, introduced it to the Methodists, and we adopted it as to be used for the Eucharist. Did you know there are certain Methodist churches up in like the hills that will only use Welch's? Why? This was actually told, a Methodist minister told me this. We were talking about Dr. Welch and the whole history of the thing in America and prohibition. And And he said, and he told me, he said, did you know that there are some Methodist churches that still only use Dr. Welch's preachers? Why? Because that's what was adopted and that's what's always been used ever since Dr. Welch. Okay, there's an example of a human tradition. Which type of grape juice should we use for our Eucharistic meal this year at our Baptist church? Why not use some other type of grape juice? There's some nice organic grape juice you can get down at Trader Joe's. What about that? My grandmother used Welch's. It's the only thing that's acceptable to God. Okay. There is an example of human tradition in the context of the church. So be wary of human traditions. Human traditions can often get in the way of the preaching and teaching of the Word of God. And that's what we find in our next passage we're going to look at. So this text has nothing to do with what we're talking about. I'm talking about apostolic tradition, what God taught us through the apostles. What is the apostolic tradition? What did they teach? Tradition means handed on, right? Something which is handed on. Everything you know is tradition, unless you somehow discovered it by yourself. But everything you have is tradition. Anything you're reading, whatever you're doing, it's all by tradition. Something which is handed on. Something which you did not figure out in and of yourself. Okay? All right, so let's look at another passage, though, which often is pointed at as something which helps show that tradition is something that's a bad idea. So again, this text, Colossians, beware of human tradition. Absolutely, I agree with that one for sure. All right, so let's flip over now to Matthew chapter 15. Matthew chapter 15. There's a parallel text in Mark 7, which we'll refer to in a second here, but here's where you get the word tradition over and over again. A lot of times people think, well, this is where Jesus condemned tradition. Okay. The Pharisees and the scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem and said, why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat. Okay. So there's that word tradition. Well, there it is. In the Greek, paradosis, which is handed on. Okay. what is the issue here? A lot of times people read this text not knowing what a Pharisee is, what a scribe is, nor what the issue is about hand washing. They'll just read into it. Oh, there's the word tradition. Okay, tradition's bad. All right, let's keep reading. It says, he answered them and said, well, then why do you transgress the commandments of God for the sake of your tradition? So there's going to be a little dispute here. They've accused Jesus of being a bad rabbi because his disciples don't wash their hands before they eat. And Jesus says, you got a bigger problem. Don't accuse me of being a bad rabbi because my disciples aren't following your tradition. You transgressed the word of God for the sake of your tradition. Up the ante on them. This is how rabbinic debate usually works. All right, now, right off the bat, remember, Jesus is not saying it's not a good idea to wash your hands, okay? It's a good idea to wash your hands before you eat dinner or meals. This is not what we're talking about. So hygiene, personal hygiene, get that completely off the radar screen here, okay? That's not what they're talking about. They didn't, Hook had not yet invented the microscope, okay? They had no idea about microbes and stuff. Okay. They're talking about something else. He answered them, and why do you transgress the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? For God commanded, honor your father and mother, and he who speaks evil of father and mother, let him surely die. But you say, if one tells his father or his mother what would you've gained from me is given to God, he need not honor his father. So for the sake of your tradition, you have made void the word of God, you hypocrites. Well, did Isaiah prophesy when he said, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men. Here's also why the word doctrine is often thrown around in the Protestant world as a kind of a bad word. Doctrine. Doctrine, doctrina. It's a Latin word. It means teaching. That's why you hear the word doctor. Someone's a doctor of this or a doctor of that. They're a teacher. It's just the word teacher. All right. So doctrine, a particular teaching. We already talked about the doctrine of the Bible and the Bible alone, which was taught by Martin Luther, which was an erroneous doctrine of men. Okay. Now, your tradition, if this is your tradition, what's happening here? If you go and you look at chapter 7 of Mark's gospel, you get a little more of a little bigger picture. Matthew's text is written down for a Jewish Christian audience that knows the ins and outs of Jewish culture and things like that. Mark's gospel, however, gives us a lot more insight into this information because it's written for a Gentile audience primarily, or a Hellenized Jewish Christian audience. So he explains things. Basically, if you look at Matthew 15 and Mark 7, you see what's going on here. Before we get to that, though, no one ever thinks about these questions. What is this issue about father or mother and washing hands? What's that all about? I don't know. All I know is Jesus really just hammers on tradition here. Hold on. What is Jesus talking about? What is the issue? The law in the Old Testament said you shall not touch anything unclean. And if you touch something unclean, that unclean doesn't mean with microbes. It means ritually unclean. There are certain things they were allowed to touch and things they weren't allowed to touch. If the pagans could touch it, then they couldn't touch it. And that's basically what it came down to, trying to keep them away from the pagans. So that was the law. If you touch something unclean, then you had to wash and bathe yourself. And then at sunset, which means the next day, you're now considered clean. The Pharisees had a number of traditions, which were hedges around the law. The law says don't touch anything unclean. So for the Pharisees, and wash if you happen to touch something. The Pharisees would wash just in case they touch something, or wash just to remind themselves not to touch something. If you're constantly washing yourself, then you're going to be a little more hypercritical in your goings about in the city and what you're doing. You're going to want to stay clean. So they would wash themselves. Mark 7 talks about this. Whenever they go to the marketplace, they'd come back, they'd take a bath, no matter what. Even if they hadn't touched something unclean. It was a constant reminder to remain clean, not to touch something that was forbidden to be touched by the law. So there was this tradition the Pharisees had that you always wash before you eat, no matter what. Even if you didn't touch something unclean. And so, now notice Jesus doesn't attack that law. It's not a bad idea. First of all, nice hygiene, but that's not what they're interested about. But it was a nice way to keep people focused on keeping the law. It's called a hedge around the law. Keeps it protected. And so Jesus doesn't condemn the idea of the hedge around the law here in this particular case. As long as they don't try to make too much out of it. What he does, though, in a classic rabbinic style, is he ups the ante with another question, which redirects it. He's a teacher, right? He wants to direct them to what's really important. They're worried about whether or not he's a good rabbi for teaching his disciples to keep a hedge, which is intended to protect the Torah, the law of God. He says, look, for the sake of one of your traditions, you guys have made void the word of God. What? Oh, yeah, let me tell you. The Pharisees, along the Jews in the first century, had a custom, which people today have. You have a will, and in the will you write what you want to happen with your stuff when you die. And people back then, as today, would often dedicate it to a religious institution. Back then they would dedicate it to the temple or the local synagogue. Now, a pious Pharisee would do this. A lot of times. But the problem is the Pharisee said, now that you've done that, if you've dedicated all of your wealth to God so that when you die, it all goes in the hands of the local temple or synagogue, then really you've given it to God. It's korban. It's given to God. And so therefore, if you've already given it to God, it's really not yours anymore. It's God's. And so therefore, you have to be very careful what you do with it. You're allowed to continue to live in the house until you die. You're allowed to continue to use your wealth as you need to survive until you die, but be very prudent on what you do with it, and you can't give it away. Because if you give it away, you're giving away somebody else's stuff. In particular, this is now God's stuff you're giving away, which is stealing from God. Even if someone comes to you who's poor and hungry and needs help, you can't give it to them. Because let God take care of that person, not you. Even if your father and mother, of whom the law says, honor your father and mother, if they come to you and they're in need of help, you can't help them. You can't give it to them because it's God's. It's for him to give to them, not for you. So you can see how the thing originates in a pious idea. And even the Pharisees, you know, try to encourage them to be very prudent with their usage, have taken it to a point where their hedge or this tradition has now contradicted the very word of God, which says, honor your father and mother. Sure, dedicate it to the temple. And be careful with what you do with it until you die. But if dad or mom comes and says they need help, don't you think it's through you, which God is using as an instrument to help your father and mother, of whom he says, honor father and mother? This is completely ludicrous. All right, so that's what Jesus goes after. He ups the ante on him and redirects the conversation to something much more important. Okay, so I'm sorry. Now, what does it have to do with the apostolic tradition? Nothing. It has nothing to do with apostolic tradition. This is whether or not you're going to wash your hands before you eat as a Pharisee, or whether or not you're going to dedicate things to the temple, and if so, whether or not you can help your mom and dad out in their need. But this time we're talking about some very nice ideas, some kind of pious ideas that are there to kind of support and undergird the Torah, but you got to be careful with them lest they kind of get out of control. But we're not talking about that. We're talking about what did the apostles teach and hand on, that is parodesis, that which is handed on to the next generation of Christians, which hand on to the next generation of Christians. That's what we're talking about. What is apostolic Christian doctrine, and how do we know what it is? The Bible and the Bible alone cannot help you in that regard. If you take the Bible outside of the Christian tradition, you are taking the Bible outside of its environment, and now you're going to use the Bible in a way it was not intended to be used, and you're going to end up with all sorts of problems, as you get with the 45,000 different denominations and counting as we speak. But you put the Bible back into its apostolic tradition, back into the environment in which it came about, and suddenly it makes sense. Now, someone might agree that, okay, yeah, there are clearly two different kinds of tradition here. There's that which is human tradition. The Pharisees had some. Today, it depends on how I want to bake my turkey, whether I'm going to use Welch's grape juice. And there's apostolic teaching, which was handed on for generations. But someone who's not familiar with the topic or has often heard about the idea of tradition in negative light will then immediately think of it, well, tradition is tradition. How can it be trusted, though? Tradition, I mean, we've all played the phone game, right? You tell, you know, the teacher whispers into Susie's ear in the front row in third grade, I like pizza. And then by the time it gets to the end of the classroom, 30 kids later, Bobby says, dinosaurs eat purple elephants. I mean, it's complete nonsense. So tradition can't be trusted because it's going to break down. I mean, come on, maybe originally, but over the generations, the thing's going to become more and more encrusted with the barnacles of error. I suppose if you were talking about the phone game, but that's not what we're talking about. If you're talking about human memory, yeah, but that's not what we're talking about. We're talking about the power of the Holy Spirit and Jesus' words and his promise. Turn with me to John chapter 14. John chapter 14. Jesus said this shortly before his passion in the Gospel of John. John chapter 14, verse 15. If you love me, you will keep my commandments, and I will pray that the Father, and he will give you another counselor, another one, Parakletos in the Greek, a counselor, an advisor, someone who directs you. Jesus was the Parakletos that they had, and then another one's going to come, which is the Holy Spirit. He says, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be with you. So he promises that the Holy Spirit will be with the apostles. It already dwells among and will continue among them. Look what he says in verse 25. Chapter 14, verse 25. These things I have spoken to you while I am still with you. But the counselor, the Parakletos, the director, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things. Now, underline the word all maybe 300 times there. All things. And bring to your remembrance the most essential things that I taught you, but not everything. Do you know what it says in your Bible? No. It doesn't say it in my Bible either. We'll bring to remembrance all, underline the word all, this is Jesus talking here, all that I have said to you. All. So Jesus promises his 12 that, well, this is, Judas has already gone out here, so his 11 at this point, he promises them that the Holy Spirit, which already is among them, will continue among them and will bring to remembrance everything he taught them. So the apostles will not forget a single thing that Jesus ever said or did. Wow, that's a pretty impressive memory. No, it's not an impressive memory. It's the power of God. Jesus said this in other places. Don't worry when they take you before the Sanhedrin and you stand before councils. Don't stay up late at night trying to figure out what you're going to say in the prison cell. Just go to sleep. The Holy Spirit will tell you what you need to know at that moment. That's it. And we see that in Acts the Apostles. When Peter and John stand before the Sanhedrin, Peter was filled with the Holy Spirit and he spoke at that moment. Jesus promised these things. So, now, he even promises, look at this, chapter 16, verse 12. I have yet many things to say to you, but you cannot hear them now. You're not ready. Now, this is the end of Jesus' earthly ministry. This is just before his crucifixion, before his passion, death, and resurrection. But you cannot hear them now. You're not ready. Verse 13, when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak. So an example of this. In Acts 15, the apostles are gathered together trying to figure out, do we need to circumcise these Gentiles who are coming into the church? Do they need to keep kosher, or do we just baptize them? I mean, what's up here? They debate, they talk, they discuss it, and finally they come to a decision, and they all agree. And it says there in Acts 15 that they determined this, and they realized it was by the power of the Holy Spirit. By the power of the Holy Spirit. Jesus had clearly not taught them about circumcision, whether when a Gentile comes into the church, what are you going to do with the guy? Does he need to keep kosher? This is something that was, as far as we can discern, not at least clearly laid out by Jesus. They weren't ready for it yet. Wasn't important. It wasn't needed information at that moment. But when we get to the early church period in which the church is spreading out in the Gentile world, now this is critical information they're going to need at that moment and only will make sense in that moment. And now they gather together, the bishops of the church, the apostles, they gather together, and by the power of the Holy Spirit, it says there in Acts 15, they discerned what they needed to do. There's your first counsel. The church has been doing this for a while. Okay. A lot more we could talk about here, but now let's turn to a couple of other passages that are helpful in this regard. Where do we see the actual word tradition used in the way in which we are speaking? Turn with me to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. In chapters 10 and 11, Paul's correcting them about some particular things. Chapter 11, about their Eucharistic gatherings, some of the problems they're having. Clearly, this was not something they did once a year or four times a year in the Zwinglian tradition, but rather something that was fairly regular. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1. Be imitators of me as I am of Christ. Be imitators of me, he says, as I am of Christ. So he doesn't say, hey, follow my particular whims or feelings. No, no. Imitate me as I imitate Christ. You get the sense right there already of Paul's understanding of this. And we're going to see other examples of this in a second. But look what he says in the next verse. Verse 2. This is 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 2. I commend you because you remember me in most things. No, no. In everything. What does that mean? Remember me in everything. Well, obviously in what he taught them, right? He was there among them. They remember what he taught them. And I commend you. And I commend you in that you remember me in everything and maintain the traditions, even as I delivered them to you. Where did they get these traditions? They make them up on their own? No. Be imitators of me as I am of Christ. He says, I commend you that you remember me in everything. You do what I did, the way I did it, the way I taught you to do it. And you maintain those traditions as I gave them to you. How is Paul expecting them to do this? By the power of the phone game? Memory? No. By the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, as you read chapter 11, he's going to get into some interesting topics that has to do with liturgy. So he's not talking about here about some systematic theology or something. He's talking about their Christian gathering, what they do when they get together as Corinthian Christians. And what he's talking about is a Eucharistic meal. And that they're not really doing it the right way. I think there might be some variation in the way the Eucharistic meal is celebrated today among Christians. One group's got Welch's grape juice and crackers. I got here, I was handed a little pamphlet from a Lutheran church. This must be American Evangelical. But there's a little note at the bottom of the little flyer. Talks about the different things you'll expect if you visit their church. Talk about communion and how it happens at their church. Soy-free crackers are also available. Gluten-free crackers are available too. I should read the whole thing here. The pastor will invite people to come forward, and people will form a line. The pastor will hand you a small piece of bread, which you may then eat. Then you may either drink from the large communal cup or from an individual cup of red wine or white grape juice, whatever you prefer. You can tell them apart by the color. But if you are unsure about anything, don't be afraid to ask the pastor or one of the servers when you go up. Gluten-free and soy-free crackers are also available in the serving trays as an alternative to those who may not tolerate the whole wheat pita bread. Place your empty cup in the baskets to the left of the servers. If you choose not to take communion, you are invited to come up for a blessing, or you may simply remain in your seat. Whatever you want to do. It's up to you. This is what it says. It's up to you. There's usually singing going on during communion. You may sing along if you like, or just sit and reflect quietly if you prefer. And there's a little asterisk with italics, fine print. Almonds and or small cups of water are also available for those who cannot tolerate any bread, wine, or juice. All right, so now I am hypersensitive about people's allergies. Okay, I have some children who have allergies. I understand these things. But are you hearing the types of variations are going on just in this congregation? Just this one congregation. There's 15 different options. Almonds and water? Okay, so Paul here in chapter 11 is talking about how to celebrate the Eucharist and how you should and shouldn't do it, and you better do it the way he told you or you're in big trouble. It sounds like Paul wasn't into variations, nor almonds and water. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you. I got it from Jesus, and I gave it to you. That the Lord Jesus on the night when he was betrayed took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way also the cup after supper, saying, this is the cup of the new covenant, my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever, verse 27, therefore, eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of profaning almonds and water. No. Of the body and the blood of the Lord. Paul took this stuff pretty seriously. Look what he says elsewhere about the Eucharist. This is in chapter 10, the previous chapter. Chapter 10, verse 14. Therefore, my beloved, shun the worship of idols. The Corinthians were slipping back into the temple of Zeus and things like that. Verse 15. I speak as the sensible man. This is chapter 10, verse 15. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing in which we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. But if you want to just use some almonds, that's okay too. I just don't see Paul writing what I just read to you on this little pamphlet from the Lutheran Church. I just don't see that coming out of Paul. What do you think Paul would do if he read that? All right. That's Paul talking about tradition. And he's even micromanaging, someone would say, about how the Corinthian church in his absence is going to celebrate the Eucharist and what it means. Turn with me to 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. But we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you from the beginning to be saved. Now, what's our topic here? We're talking about salvation, having been chosen by God to be saved. We're not talking about some odd topic that Paul just happens to mention off the cuff at the end of one of his epistles. Look what it says. He's talking about salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. Truth. You think he's onto one of those big topics here? This is central. Verse 14. To this, underline the word this maybe 300 times. What's the this? The stuff he just said. Salvation by sanctification by the Spirit, belief in the truth. To this he called you, you Thessalonians, through our gospel. You've been called to salvation by the power of the Holy Spirit, sanctification, belief in the truth. By our gospel, so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. What's the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ? If you read Paul's epistles, it's Jesus' resurrection. He's hoping that you as a Christian are someday going to be raised from the dead in the glory of Jesus Christ, rather than being cast in the lake of fire with a bunch of pagans. And notice it's the so that. So there's something dependent here. He gave this information which caused you to have salvation through the power of the sanctification of the Holy Spirit, which you read the rest of Paul is a reference to the baptism, but we're not going to get into that right now. So then, brethren, look at verse 15. So then, underline the word so then. It's these connecting words that people don't usually pay attention to. So then, underline that maybe 300 times, put some little stars and bells and whistles around it, flashing lights. So then. So then. So everything I just told you, which is all about your salvation, so that you may be raised from the dead when Jesus comes, so that your salvation may be complete in Jesus. So then. So then, brethren, stand firm and hold to the traditions which you were taught by us, either by word of mouth or by epistle. Whether I wrote it down to you in my first letter or my second letter, this is Paul's two letters to the Thessalonians, or whether I told it when I was there with you, but I didn't get a chance to write it down. Right? First and Second Thessalonians are the only piece of literature Paul sent to the Thessalonians. How are they operating as a Christian church at this point? How are they functioning? Did they not have any information about Christianity until these epistles arrived? No. These epistles were sent off by Paul, the first one and then the second one, to clarify a couple points about the second coming of Christ. But they're a fully functioning Christian community. How'd they figure out how to baptize? How'd they figure out how to celebrate the Eucharist? How'd they figure out who's in charge and what they do on Sunday and not on Sunday and how and what? Paul taught them when he was there. And he expects them to hold fast to that in order that they may be saved. In order that they may be raised from the dead in the resurrection of life with Jesus at the end of time to share in his glory. How does he expect the Thessalonian community to make sure what he gave them is going to result in the fulfillment of their salvation, that is bodily resurrection in time? Tradition. Tradition. Whether it was written down or delivered orally to them. Now, what are we talking about written down? Well, he wrote there in those first two epistles, or those two epistles, First and Second Thessalonians. That's the only thing they had written down. That's it. Okay? Decades later, they might have got a copy of the letter to the Ephesians, and then maybe got a copy of the letter to the Philippians or something like that, and then they start gathering these letters. But they're a fully functioning community for decades and decades and decades, long before they ever have what you and I would call a New Testament. How are they functioning? What's keeping them a church? What's guiding them in all of this? The Holy Spirit maintaining the memory of the tradition. Turn with me to 2 Timothy. You can see Paul talking about this as well in other places. 2 Timothy. This is one of Paul's last epistles, if not his last epistle. And he writes it to Timothy. He's about to die. He's in prison. He knows he's about to die. And he's given some very stern warnings and exhortation to his disciple, his son in the Lord, Timothy. He says, this is 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 8. Do not be ashamed then of the testimony of testifying to our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but take your share of the sufferings for the gospel and the power of God, who saved us and called us with a holy calling, not in virtue of our work, but in virtue of his own purpose and the grace which he gave us in Christ Jesus ages ago. Verse 10. And now has manifested through the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Now, what are we talking about? One of the four gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John? No, those aren't even written down yet. The gospel, the good news. Jesus died and rose from the dead. And if you are baptized into him, have the laying on of hands, that is the gift of the Holy Spirit, and receive his body and blood, you will be, as he promised, raised on the last day. That's the good news. That's the gospel, though most Christians have forgotten it. For this gospel I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and teacher, and therefore I suffer as I do. But I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am sure that he is able to guard, underline the word guard there, until that day, what has been entrusted to me, underline the word entrusted. So Paul's sure that somehow what was entrusted to him and which he's been guarding will somehow make it to the second coming of Christ. And then look at verse 13. Follow the pattern of sound words which you have heard from me. Right? Follow the pattern. Notice he doesn't say follow some tingling in the bosom here or your own particular reading of Scripture. Don't trust what I say. But just make sure you're on your own out there, Timothy. No. Follow the pattern of the sound words which you have heard from me in the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. Verse 14, guard, there's that word, the truth that has been entrusted, there's that word again, to you by the power of your own memory? No, the Holy Spirit who dwells in you. Remember those words of Jesus back in John's Gospel? So Paul is sure that what he has received has been maintained by the power of the Holy Spirit, and that it will somehow make it, even though Paul's going to die, that information is going to make it to the second coming of Christ, that day when Christ returns. How? Well, you get a hint at it in verse 13, because he knows that Timothy has heard the gospel and is going to maintain that information by the power of the Holy Spirit as well. Look at chapter 2. You then, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And what you have heard, there's that verb, heard from me before many witnesses, entrust, there's that word again, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Paul taught Timothy. Timothy is supposed to teach faithful men who are going to teach others also. I think he's expecting just at that point it's going to stop. Then the great apostasy comes and we wait for Joseph Smith to find some tablets and some burning in the bosom. Right? Then it's going to be another couple thousand years until suddenly the church is resurrected by Charles Taze Russell in the Watchtower. No. The church will be maintained from the moment of the time of the apostles until the second coming of Christ. Paul taught this clearly. Jesus said he'd be with us always. He said the Holy Spirit would be there guiding the church into all truth continuously. So, and you can see Paul there talking about the idea of tradition. Now you might say, well, we have the word tradition, it's not there. No, you can see the concept of handing it on, the information, and it's by the power of the Holy Spirit. I mean, you have to at least admit, if you're reading this, that if you're going to take Paul as an apostolic, inspired character, then you got to at least trust the first four generations of Christians. At least. After that, if you want to become a Mormon, say, oh, the great apostasy came, okay, fine. But you have to at least read the first writings of the early church, the first four generations at least. You got to read at least the first and second century Christian writings. If you can't trust that stuff, you can't trust your New Testament. How do you know what books belong in your Bible? How do you know what books are inspired? You say, well, they're there. How'd they get there? Well, how do you know that Matthew wrote Matthew? And you say, it's right there on the top of the page. Yeah, the printer that printed that paperback Bible in China and delivered it to Walmart where you bought it, stuck the word Matthew there. That's right. Okay, so can we be realistic here? How do you know that the Gospel of Matthew is written by Matthew? Even if it said it within the text itself, even if somewhere in the text, which it doesn't, if the Gospel of Matthew, somewhere buried in the text said, and I, Matthew, one of the apostles that Jesus called from the tax booth in Capernaum, I wrote this text. Would you believe it? I can show you all sorts of early Christian or all sorts of writings that come out of the first or second century that claim that kind of authority. Have you ever read the Book of Mormon? Which is not of early origin, but does that kind of thing all the time? claims authority? So just because a book is said to be authoritative by your friend, or just because the book within itself it says it's authoritative, I could take a piece of paper right now and say, this note that I'm writing to you is of apostolic origin. I am one of the apostles. My name is Andrew, and this text is inspired. Would you believe it? No. Why not? Because that's not in the New Testament. How do you know it belongs in the New Testament? How do you know what's written by the apostles? How do you know the titles of these books? How do they get in your... Why are they even in the order in which they are in your New Testament? Because the early church arranged them that way. Because that's the order in which they read them throughout the year. It was called a lectionary. They read them in that order. They started with Matthew, then they went to Mark, then Luke, then John. That was their gospel readings. Every Sunday they got together and they did this. They'd read a little snippet. And then they would read the rest of the stuff. How they start? They start with the Acts of the Apostles. They want to make sure you understood history. Once you know the Acts of the Apostles, then you could start, they would read little snippets from the Pauline epistles. And that's why the New Testament is arranged in the order in which it's not the order in which it was written. All scholars will tell you Paul's epistles are not in the order in which they were written in your New Testament. It's there in the order in which the early church read them in their Sunday Eucharistic gathering. Sorry, Zwingli. Okay, so tradition. Without tradition, you don't even have a Bible. You don't have the Bible, the Word of God. It's tradition which guides the church into what is to be read and not to be read, what is of apostolic origin and what is not of apostolic origin, what is heretical and what isn't heretical, what is to be read for the faithful every Sunday in their Eucharistic gatherings. Those readings, those books were slowly collected over centuries. Over centuries. By the way, all this time you have a church being maintained by something. What is maintaining it? Tradition, by the power of the Holy Spirit. And it's that same tradition and the power of the Holy Spirit that's continued to guide the church for 2,000 years and will continue to guide it for another 2 years, 1 year, 10 billion years. I don't know, whenever Jesus comes back. That's beyond my job description. But the church, I know, because I trust in Jesus, will continue to be guarded and guided by the Holy Spirit. Does that mean there won't be problems in the church? No, there will be problems. Look at the 12 Jesus picked. One of them turned him in, right? And the guy who's supposed to be the leader denied him 3 times. Okay, so there are problems right off the bat. But for 2,000 years, the church has continued. You've got bad apples in the history of the church from the very beginning until today. But that doesn't mean that the tradition has been corrupted. Man can corrupt, but the tradition cannot. If you believe the tradition, the apostolic tradition, can become corrupted, then what you have is a major problem. You just denied the Trinity. The Holy Spirit did not do his job. Jesus didn't really send the Holy Spirit. Big problems. As Cardinal Newman said when he just began to research as an Anglican, he began to research the history of theology, right? The history of doctrine, the development of doctrine. Where did it all come from? Where do we get these clear definitions, these ideas that we have as Christians? Where did we get this creed that we say every Sunday? As he went back into the early church as an Anglican and began to read, he realized he could no longer maintain his Anglicanism. As he said in the famous quote, to know history is to cease being Protestant. It's just you can't know history and continue to maintain Protestant ecclesiology and theology and doctrine. It's not historic. And so I encourage you, those listening tonight, and those maybe listening in the future for this recording, to let go of the baggage. Whether you got a Baptist bag in one hand or a Lutheran bag in the other hand, whatever it is, let go of the human traditions that are guiding you in your interpretation of your scriptures. And hold fast to the traditions that were handed on to us, whether by word of mouth or by epistle, so that we now and until the second coming may glorify Jesus Christ with his eternal Father and his all holy, good, and life-giving Spirit, both now and ever, and unto ages of ages. Amen.